To the book of James. James chapter 1, the first 18 verses, remember, talks about trials and tests. The first 12 verses talk about tests that come from without. They're the kind that we can do nothing about. They cannot be prevented. However, we can respond and we can react. And God is telling us how we ought to respond, how we ought to react, and the enormous benefits that will come to us if we do so. Then you come down to verse 13 through 18, and the emphasis is the fact that these tests come from the inside, such as is stated in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So by the time we finish these 18 verses, we ought to have a good picture of what testing and temptation is like, and we will pick up next Sunday morning with verses 13 down through 18, but tonight we'll complete probably down through verse 12, and then I'd like to also try to get to the parallel teaching in the book of 1 Peter, so we'll be reasonably complete on the subject of testing. All right, we stopped this morning with the first four verses, which talks about the doctrine of testing, and we had several things. Number one, we have the command, verse 2, consider it pure joy. Second, we had three facts following about tests. When, meaning they are inevitable, you encounter, which means to be surrounded by, tests, and then there are various ones. They come in all sizes, shapes, varieties, and so forth that we could imagine. Then we stopped with verse 3, which is the explanation of testing. Verse 3 now is the explanation. The command, the facts, and now the explanation. 1-3. Verse 3 tells us how we can have the attitude of verse 3. So, reading verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And this next word, knowing, is probably a causal participle. Because we know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, the explanation is this. We know something about what tests can do. We know what tests can do for us, or what they can produce. And what they produce is good. And therefore, the emphasis is, even though the trial, the test may be bitter, it may be difficult, it may be hard, keep in mind what this can do to you. Let's put parenthetically here, so we'll associate it with something. Let's put parenthetically sit-ups. Sit-ups are not fun, but they can do nice things. Exercise may not be fun. You may be perspiring and sweating and it hurts and you ache and the muscles are sore, but what do you have in your mind? Why do people do that? They do that because they know what the exercise can produce and they like the product and they want it. And that's exactly the same thing with tests. Tests can have a wonderful effect if we will let them have it. And verse 3 is saying that. It's, we can have this attitude of considering it pure joy, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Now, specifically, what can it produce? Notice the word there is it produces endurance. Endurance is the product. Now, endurance does not simply mean sticking it out. It's not just the idea of I have no other choice, I can't get out of this, so I'll just have to sit here and endure. That is not the meaning. It is not the idea in the word. The idea is ability to face a storm with stick-to-itiveness. So it's ability to face the storm. Ability to face the storm with stick-to-itiveness. Now, basically, the flow of thought, then, is going to follow nicely down through verse 12, and let me just overview it for you, because basically these verses are going to be talking about the products of testing, and we have the first one. The first one is endurance. The second one comes down to chapter 1 and verse 4a. It says, let endurance have its perfect result. that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the word perfect there will be a term referring to maturity. So the sequence is, if you will be stable, if you learn stability, stability will lead to maturity. You put enough tests properly handled end to end, and you will arrive at maturity. And then finally, we will find out in verses 9, 10, and 11, tests can produce a proper scale of values. A true scale of values can come out of testing. Learn what's really important when we're tested. I think anyone who has been ill, seriously ill, sometimes has their whole scale of values rearranged, and some of the things that used to be so important are not important anymore. And some of the things that we used to take for granted, we don't take for granted anymore. And this is part of what God does through testing. It shows us what the proper scale of values can be. Then finally, you have a culmination in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who love him. So ultimately, the crown of life or reward in eternity. All right, now, under testing, we have a responsibility. And so if we looked at an explanation, keeping in mind the explanation is tests can do great things for us. Now, in the light of that, we have a responsibility under tests. And that is in 1:4a. It says, and let endurance have its perfect result. And the important word there is the word let. Let introduces our responsibility. So let introduces the responsibility of verse 4. Now, what the word let implies is really several things. In the first place, the word let endurance have her perfect work implies we can get in the way. We can get in the way of our own progress. Let it have its perfect work obviously means that you can get in the way in such a way that it can't have its perfect work. And so the emphasis there is we have a responsibility. We may hinder and get in the way of things that God is doing. Second, not only does it say we can get in the way, but it also says we have a vital part. We have a vital part in letting testing achieve its goals. And we have not only a vital part, and we have therefore a choice to make. Notice we're getting into verse 4, into volition. We have a choice to make. Now, question. If standing firm in a test, and I'm using the word standing firm for the word endurance in verse 3, if having endurance in standing fast under a test, is that an end or a means to an end? Let's suppose a believer gets in a given test and he stands firm. Now, is that the end of the process or not? Has it been completed? Well, if you look at verse 3, faith produces endurance, but that's not the end of the chain, is it? What is endurance? An end or a means, reading verse 4. It's a means to an end, isn't it? And let endurance or standing firm have its perfect result. Think of it in terms of a diagram. Let's put the believer here. And here is a chain of life events. And right at this point, he has a test. He stands. That's verse 3. Along comes another test. He stands. And along comes another test. And he stands. What would be at the end of this line up here? What words would you put at the end of the line? Well, looking at verse 4. Let endurance have its, and what would it be? Perfect result. And the perfect results are going to be maturity. So you see, standing just in one test doesn't get it. You've got to put a lot of bricks in the wall. You've got to stand on this one, stand on the next one, be firm in the next one, be firm in the next one. And, well, really, we have them all neatly arranged here. We ought to have them buzzing around his head and everything else, because remember our word peripipto, when you fall into them, and they're all around like a bunch of bees. And as we respond to each one, we are moving along the line toward maturity. When we fail to stand under a test, go to pieces, of course, we slow down, hinder, or perhaps even set back the maturing progress, process. So verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, and then notice you then move from the responsibility under the word let, and from the responsibility we get to final part, the benefits. Final benefits of responding right under testing. And that's in the purpose clause of verse 4, that you may be mature, perfect. Teleos means having all of its parts. Not having all of its parts. It means to arrive at the goal for which you have been made, brought to a full end, full grown. So that you may be brought to your full end, that you may be full grown, that you may be mature and complete. The word complete means something that has all of its parts. I guess the picture is when we become Christians, God looks at us and says, oh my, you got four fingers over there. We need to work on that. And the upstairs is a little bit shy. We need some help there. And there's this part missing over here. And James is picturing the fact that the process of the Christian life gets all your parts put together. It helps you get it together is the idea in verse 4. Perfect, having all your parts, lacking nothing. Now, in the midst of tests, there are certain provisions. And you look at these verses, and it is easy to understand what's happening, but boy, isn't it hard to respond that way. Well, he is going to say in verses 5 through 8, there is a provision for you, and there is a provision in tests. 1 through 4 was simply the doctrine of tests, and now God's provision in tests. And the emphasis on God's provisions in verses 5, 6, and 7 is going to be on simplicity. And so let's begin, and we'll point each one of them out, beginning the sentence with the word a single. And the first thing we meet in verse 5, with all of this teaching, is a single difficulty. A single difficulty introduced by the word if in verse 5. So you've had all of this great teaching. And let's read it once again, beginning at verse 2, so we'll flow into the fifth verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various kinds of tests, because you know that the testing of your faith produces stick-to-itiveness or endurance. And let stick-to-itiveness and endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature, having all of your parts, lacking nothing. But if any of you at this point has developed a difficulty, I understand it. So notice the single difficulty is introduced by the word if. And the word if, remember we've got first, second, third, and fourth class conditional sentences in Greek. First one meaning if, and it is assumed to be true. Second, it is if and assumed not to be true. And third, if, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it probably is. This one is first class. And what that means is that the author assumes what he is saying to be true. The statement is assumed to be true. So when he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, he is saying, I know you do. And probably the best way to bring that across in English would be just to change our if to a since. But since many of you lack wisdom. So notice it's assuming a difficulty, it's assuming a problem. Now notice he does talk about wisdom, he does not talk about knowledge. We had the word knowing in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But as you well know, the Bible makes a rather good distinction, or definite distinction, between wisdom and knowledge. And Basically, it is knowledge, has to do with apprehension, cognizance of the facts. You understand what is being said. Wisdom has to do with the application of it to experience or a given situation. Knowledge would be, if you had never ridden a bicycle, reading a manual that tells everything about how to ride a bicycle. But you've never ridden one yet. That would be the idea of wisdom. And consequently, James is saying, look, I take it I've been clear in what I've taught you. I take it that you don't have a knowledge problem at this point. I take it you understand what these verses have been saying. However, I'm sure you're sitting there saying, boy, that is tough to apply. That is really hard to get into shoe leather. And therefore, he points to the application of it. By the way, two things go hand in hand in the New Testament. You can never separate the idea of wisdom from maturity. Where there is no wisdom, there is no maturity. Where there is maturity, there is wisdom. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 2 for that link. They go together many places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom. And to whom is it spoken? Among those who are mature. And you have the same usage over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 28, that talks about the link of maturity and wisdom. And so, what James is teaching in verse 5 is important. We will never get to maturity without some wisdom. So, going back to the single difficulty then, if any of you lacks wisdom, now the particular wisdom, I take it in context, would be the wisdom to apply verses 2 through 4 that we've just studied. If you find it very difficult in the midst of testing to have the proper attitude, then if you have that difficulty, then notice we move from the single difficulty to the single solution or single remedy. And it's a very clear remedy and one that everyone can take. If any lacks wisdom, as you do, then let him ask of God. So the single remedy is very clear. We are asked to ask God. It is a legitimate request in prayer to say, Lord, when I face tests this week, give me the ability to take James 1, 2 through 4 and to apply it. Help me to really look at things that way. And when we come to a test, help me to have forefront in my mentality. I know what this can do for me. I know that it can produce endurance. I know it can make me grow. And I think, again, that has to be consciously recalled because what James is talking about is not the initial, normal, natural, first approach whenever we are, response whenever we're put under pressure. So, single remedy then, we must look to God and pray for the ability to make application of the doctrine we know. All right? Following that, there is a single resource. And we know some things about our resource. On the positive side, if any of you lack wisdom as you do, let him ask of God. And then notice the rest of the verse tells us things about the God that we're asking. And he anticipates that when you ask God for things, there may be some hesitancy on your part about whether or not you'll get it. Well, what is the first thing we know about God when we ask? Well, coming down to verse 5c. After the word God, he is one who gives to all men generously. The word translated generously is haplos. And it's a word that means to do something sincerely. It means to do it in an open-handed way. It is used of doing something without any bargaining involved. It is the idea of acting solely by a desire to bless. And so, verse 5 then, when God is asked, he has the characteristic of responding to men's request in a way that is sincere, that's open-handed, that you don't have to bargain to get. There's nothing hidden under the table. There are no strings attached to it. That's the kind of giver God is. Then, on the negative side of things, he gives without reproach or without upbraiding. That would probably be in the area of, seems like I've asked so many times that this welcome is going to wear out and God is going to say, you've asked 40 times today, now that's enough. Wait till tomorrow. God never does that. He never responds to the petition for wisdom by reproaching the one that asked for it. And then finally, the verse ends with a promise, and it will be given him. Period. So it is a promise that is very full and very definite. Now let's put down a couple of lessons out of verse 5, and they are as follows. Number one, God never says you ask too much because he is generous. Second, God never rebukes the request for wisdom and the reason is he gives, using the text, without reproach. That's always the case. Now, when we do ask, however, there is a single condition. And the condition lies in something about the character of God. This is verses 6 through 8. And that's in the sixth verse. But let him ask, and in context, ask for what? Ask for wisdom to apply the doctrine you have been taught. Let him ask for this in faith. In other words, last part of verse 5 has said, it will be given him. Now, when you ask, therefore, you ask with the promise in mind without any doubting. And so the emphasis that is in the context is simply this. God will tolerate our ignorance, but there's one thing that God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate being called a liar. And notice you've got that, verse 7. The man who asks and doubts, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. God does not give when we call him a liar. You can do most anything, but you cannot do that. All right, the single condition then is faith. Reading again verse 6. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts, and it describes his condition, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, basically, the word double-minded in verse 8 is the word dipsukos. Sukos is the word for soul. And the D-I on the front means two, T-W-O. Literally, the man is two-souled. And the idea is simply this, is that he looks at things from human viewpoint, and then he looks at things from divine viewpoint, and he can't hang on to either one. It's a back-and-forth type of proposition. You see, some men have nothing with which to look at life with except human viewpoint. Those kind of people can be fairly stable. I tell you the kind that James is talking about. He's talking about the many, many believers who have lots of human viewpoint and they've got a little bit of divine viewpoint and they can't decide which to go along with. And James is saying when you are in that kind of condition, it's going to reveal itself in a certain way. So here's the person that flip-flops back and forth. He's using the Word of God and then he isn't. He is debating whether he's going to trust it now, and then he does, and the next time he doesn't. And it's a back-and-forth type of proposition, and James is talking about him, and that man can always be spotted. How can we spot him? Well, notice the latter or last words of verse 8. He is unstable in his whole life. Ways means the way he lives. And therefore, it's interesting that instability in conduct goes back to what? Where does it go back? It goes back to the mental attitude. Instability in conduct is evidence of instability of faith. Let's put that down. Instability in conduct or in life shows instability in the mind. You cannot believe a divine viewpoint and human viewpoint the next moment back and forth without it showing. Life is going to be a shambles because of it. All right? Now notice down at verse 9. Verse 9 emphasizes how, 9, 10, 11, how pressures, particularly in terms of things being taken away from us, can help us see what's really important in life. So verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Now, what does that mean? Well, the humble circumstances refers to his lot in life. He's a poor man. Well, let him rejoice in his high position. What would that be? That would be his position in Christ. And so he's simply saying, look, if you don't have anything materially, you've got a wonderful opportunity. You've got an opportunity to appreciate your spiritual values and get a true scale of values. On the other hand, let's suppose you've got lots of things. Well, verse 10, let the rich man glory when he loses it. Now, this is not condemning wealth. Nothing in the world wrong with a believer being wealthy and having lots of money and pursuing it, for that matter. We can say this, if you must have wealth, you will never be happy. If you happen to have it, you can be happy. But if you can't live without it, there is no happiness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 makes that very, very clear. So let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Well, what glory could you get out of that? Well, if he's lost all of the things that he depended upon, he is then open to looking to God rather than things. And so you have the 10th verse, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And whenever we lose something of a material nature, always remember, I lost it, but it was going to burn anyway. Isn't that what he's saying? Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And so, remember, all material things, though they can be enjoyed and they should be enjoyed, they all partake of a transient nature and therefore are not of eternal value. It's amazing, isn't it, how much time we put into gaining things that burn. Verse 12. Even looked at from the perspective of this life alone, it's amazing how many things people accumulate that when you're old and in a chair and can't get out, the dollar bills will not kiss you. Verse 12. Final end. Blessed is the man who perseveres, hangs in there under tests. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see the parallel teaching. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. He has talked about believers' possessions. And notice where he begins in verse 6. It's interesting. He begins at the same place that James did. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So notice both common thread. James started out by saying, count it pure joy when you fall into tests. Peter comes along and says, in this you greatly rejoice when you have been distressed by various trials. So they both have a common theme. And the common theme is, there is to be joy in the midst of pressure. There's to be a joy amid pressure. However, how that joy is maintained, they come at it from a little different way. For James, his answer is this. Look at what it can do for you. That's his approach. You can have joy if you will look at what it can do for you. Peter is going to look at it in a little different way. He is not so much going to say, look at what it can do for you, as he is going to say, look at all of the blessings you've got stored up for you. Look at what is coming for you in the future. Now, how do we know that? Well, probably the two most important words in verse 6 to understand are the words, in this. And the question you want to ask is, what is the this he's referring to? It's important because it's the thing you rejoice in. So if we don't know what to rejoice in, obviously we can't do it. So in this, you greatly rejoice. The "in this" goes up and encircles verses 3, 4, and 5. Reading, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What's Peter saying? Look at what is coming for you. Look what you've got. "Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." So notice his emphasis is that in the midst of pressures, you find your resources in looking at the great blessings of salvation and the things that the Lord has for us. So Peter just adds a little bit, and we can therefore, in the midst of pressures, say, look, this can do something good for me, and I can also think of the fact that I have reserved in heaven all of these great things that are permanent, they're kept by the power of God, and the emphasis would be, even though this test may take something away from me, I have something that cannot be taken away, such as my inheritance, which is undefiled, will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven. And you can sort of stick out your tongue at the test and say, you can't take that away from me, and even though other things are taken away. Now, Peter then goes on to give four characteristics of all tests. Four characteristics of all tests. And that is found in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while." All tests are temporary. They're all transient. Now that has to be viewed from a certain standpoint. When he says in verse 6, "even now for a little while," are you going to interpret the little while relative to life? Meaning I'm 36, they're only for a little while, so this shouldn't last more than a couple more months. I take it what he is doing, and what we have to do always in Scripture, is to relate the little whiles to eternity. And so even if a test was lifelong, it's still a temporary little blip on the screen. It's still transient when compared to eternity. So every test is temporary. Second, this is hard to remember sometimes, all are necessary. I've had some where I've questioned the necessity of this. That's coming down in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary." You couldn't find a stronger word than the word necessary. It's the word that is used for absolute necessities. It's the word that's used in John 3:7, for example, when Jesus says, "You must be born again." Every test is necessary. Question. I'm going to let you think about this and see if someone can come up with an answer. Every test that crosses our path, we needed. It was necessary. Guess who decides what we need? Anyone have any idea? Well, I decide, and I tell God, I didn't need that one, right? God is the one who decides what is... In other words, He knows exactly what pressure we need, tailor-made, in order to make us... to have us experience the maximum spiritual growth. And don't you ever find yourself in the midst of a test of saying, is this really necessary? All the why line, why did this have to happen? And Peter is simply saying, you can take the whys out of it. You may not know, God is not in the business of saying, I'll tell you why this was necessary. We don't need to know that. It was just necessary, that's all. Try that next time. Something comes along in terms of a test. Say, God, I needed that. You say, of course, right, you did. Okay? You might add you also deserved it. Okay, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, the transiency of tests, if necessary, God decides what we need, you have been distressed by various trials. All right, the fourth characteristic of all tests is all involve pain. That's important because we try to make ourselves think we have a right to a pain-free existence. And that's not true. And so he talks about in verse 5, you have been distressed. And that's used in the Scripture for mental, emotional, physical distress and pressure by various trials. All are different. All are different. That's the same word that James uses, by the way, in his book. Now, let's complete out by looking at what James has to say, or what Peter has to say about the purpose of trials, and that comes down to verse 7. Notice the flag that begins verse 7 is the word that, indicating a purpose or a goal clause, in order that the proof of your faith, and I think if you've got King James, you've got in order that the what? Trial of your faith. All right, the word translated proof or trial is a word that means without alloy. It means the genuine part. It refers to what is left over after all the junk has been burned out. It means what remains after the impurities are removed. And that's why our New American has given us the word that the proof of your faith. I would say, let's put it this way, that the tested part of your faith, the tested and thus genuine part of your faith, being much more precious than gold. Now, Peter knows what he's talking about at this particular time because he knew what it was like to make a great, big, fat profession of faith and find that when the fire got hot, it all melted and there was nothing left. Go back to Luke 22. Luke 22. Peter knew all about getting his faith melted down and having this great, big, 10-pound block melted down, and God had to use a microscope to find what was left. There is faith and there is tested faith. Okay, first of all, notice in chapter 22, verse 31, Christ informs Peter of what is going to happen. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And Peter said to the Lord. And a lot of times Peter gets made fun of in Bible teaching at this point, but I think this guy was as sincere as he could be. I think he meant every word of it. Lord, and what a statement of faith. Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death. And that is a statement of dedication. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of courage. And I think Peter meant every word of it. The problem was, Peter didn't know himself because he hadn't been tested yet. And what is going to happen is verse 33 is a dedicated, loyal, courageous statement, untested. Well, in the following context, it is going to be tested. And we're going to find out that the genuine part of faith is the part that remains when the fire is hottest. So come down to verse 34. And he, the Lord, said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you even know me. Verse 34 is the Lord saying, Peter, you don't know yourself. And I think there is a latent benefit of testing we have never really talked about. Testing helps us come to know ourselves. Have you ever met yourself under a test? I said come to know ourselves. Sometimes under testing, you come to know yourself. You come to hate yourself because you see the uglies are there. And under the testing, I'm not doing well, but I just met myself. And what I saw was not pleasing. And Peter is simply saying, I think I'm courageous enough to die for you. I really believe that. And the Lord says, Peter, you don't know yourself. And the reason you don't know yourself is you haven't been through the fire yet. And so Peter goes through the fire and, of course, denies the Lord three times, just as the Lord had said, and finds out that in the midst, underneath that courageous statement, was a horrible sea of unbelief that he did not know was really there. All right, back to 1 Peter 1 to complete it. See, Peter's not talking through his hat. He's been there in these words. So the value of faith, that the proof or the approved part of your faith, that's the part that's been through the fire, being more precious than of gold, which is perishable. Interesting point of comparison there between gold and faith, or tested faith. Tested faith is eternal. It's permanent. Gold is perishable, even though tested by fire. Now, why is it important to have tested faith? Well, ultimate end of all things is what? the glory of the Lord. And so, if you have faith that has been tested and come through the fire, it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the ultimate thing that will honor and glorify Him. There are many, many things that many of us will not be able to give the Lord at His return to bring Him praise and honor. There is one thing that we can offer to Him, and it's one thing that He wants, and it's the subject of what Peter is talking about. The Lord wants faith that has come through the fire and has stood. And therefore, the next time things get difficult and the fire is hot, remember what's happening on the inside. God is burning out the impurities, and He's making for Himself some genuine faith that is going to bring Him praise and honor when He comes back the second time, and you'll have something great to give Him in terms of that tested faith. All right? Remember, no class on Wednesday. We will be back next Sunday, and we'll be with James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18, and that will be viewing those tests that come from the inside or from the sin nature. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that we will have wisdom in facing tests. The teaching is clear. Tests can do great things for us, but it's often a difficult attitude to take. And therefore, we pray that as You have instructed us in Your Word, You will give to us wisdom to face the tests of the week in Christ's name. Amen.